Now we continue tonight our studies in the Apostles' Creed, and we come now to its affirmation. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And certainly the forgiveness of sins is a keynote that rings out in the proclamation of the New Testament. Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What then is the message that is being declared to us here? The first thing that strikes a thoughtful mind in believing in the forgiveness of sins is that it obliges us to believe in sins. And there can be no forgiveness of sin if there is no such thing as sin. And there is little point in extolling Christianity as a religion of forgiveness if we do not believe in the reality of the sin that makes forgiveness necessary. What then is sin? What is this thing that needs forgiving? Perhaps we're likely to think of sin as breaking a law, God's law. And that indeed is perfectly true, as far as it goes. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And that finds an echo in the Shorter Catechism. Question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God, according to the scriptures, is the supreme lawgiver of creation. From the perfect and absolute mind of God radiates a perfect and absolute standard of right and good for human life. God's law. As the righteous lawgiver and judge, God has created an ethical universe of objective right and wrong, where actions have consequences. Sin means disobeying God's law, breaking it, disregarding it, going astray from it, so that we are in rebellion against the lawgiver. To transgress the law is to disparage the lawgiver's wisdom, to attack his purity, to challenge his authority. Because the universe conforms to God's law, the lawgiver and the creator are the same God, the consequences of breaking the moral law are as instant as an attempt to defy the law of gravity. Instant, inescapable, and serious. Spurgeon says, there is an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God, and he is the moral governor of the universe. He will not see his laws broken with impunity, his name defied, his gospel despised, his son rejected. He is intensely sensitive to the actions of mankind. He is not a God of granite or of steel. He takes note of the acts and words and even of the thoughts of those whom he has created. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Transgression brings guilt. Guilt brings judgment. However, we must, I think, probe deeper. The true enormity of sin lies in this, that by breaking God's law, we desecrate, dislocate, and destroy our relationship with God. And sin, therefore, at the end of the day, is not so much against the law of God as against the God of the law. After all, we are speaking of forgiveness, and a broken law cannot forgive. An offended person can. To understand forgiveness, we must rise up from the law broken to the person offended. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Sin is first and foremost the offending of a person, the violation of a relationship, the most sacred relationship of the human soul, its relationship with its holy creator. Now, how shall we describe the relationship that we've disrupted by sin? According to the scriptures, God created us to be his sons and daughters. As the Apostle Paul says in his sermon to the Athenians, Acts 17, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. God, the creator of the universe, is not far from us because we human beings are his offspring. God is our creator father. And as a child bears the image and likeness of its father, so we bear the image and likeness of the God who brought us into being. Humans, then, by nature, are the children, the offspring of the creator, stamped with his image. Adam is described as the son of God in Luke's family tree of Christ in Luke chapter 3. That is the relationship we have ruptured by sin. When Adam disobeyed God in the beginning, he was saying, in effect, to his creator father, I have no desire to be your son. I have no desire that you should be my father. I have no desire to live in your presence, in your household. I have no desire to obey the rules of your holy family. I have no desire to cooperate with your purposes. All of this I repudiate. I desire to be independent of you. I wish to be a law unto myself. All the things you have created and given to me, I desire to seize for myself and use them for my own self-interest as my own Lord and Master. And that, according to Scripture, is also our attitude. Human beings universally reenact the original sin of Adam. It is not his personal sin alone, it is the sin of the entire human race. By sin, then, we have broken our true relationship with God. Created to be his holy offspring, we have shattered his image in us by our unholy rejection of our Creator Father, our craving for a godless independence. But let's go even further. We assess the gravity of a problem by the gravity of the solution. If I have some ailment that can be cured by drinking a glass of water, it can hardly be serious. If my ailment requires a 6-hour operation followed by months of painful recovery, it must be a serious problem. What then is the remedy for sin provided by the divine physician of the soul? His remedy is the death of Jesus Christ. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the maker and king of the universe, becomes flesh and dies on a cross. That is God's remedy for sin. Must sin not be deeply, intensely serious then? God has, so to speak, gone to such lengths and descended to such depths to provide us with salvation. Can we then say that sin does not matter very much? Can we, in view of the cross, be light-headed and light-hearted about sin? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Sin is not a myth invented by religious fanatics. It is a fearful reality. Believing in the forgiveness of sins obliges us to believe in sins. There can be no forgiveness of sin if there is no such thing as sin. Do you believe in sin? Do you believe in its reality in your own life? This leads us on to consider forgiveness itself. Sin has shipwrecked our relationship with God. If that broken relationship is to be restored, there must be forgiveness. I need God's mercy. I need a divine amnesty for my spiritual rebellion. The Lord of the universe must pardon my offence, cancel my debt, set aside my guilt. Without this, I will be lost forever, lost to God, lost to myself, lost at length in the darkness of everlasting death. Thankfully, the gospel reveals God as a merciful, forgiving Lord. His mercy is as precious to him as his justice. He is not reluctant to forgive. He's slow to wrath, not slow to forgiveness. Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 86. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. The Holy God is the merciful God. Without that, well, we may as well go home. But in what way does God convey this mercy of his to sinners? How does he bring his forgiveness to us? As we've already indicated, he brings it through the death of his Son. Jesus himself said it plainly at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The remission or forgiveness of sin flows from the outpouring of Jesus' lifeblood on the cross. God, the Eternal Father, sends forth his Eternal Son. The Son takes my human nature upon him and becomes flesh. In the flesh, Christ then takes upon himself the righteous and holy judgment that human sin deserves. He sheds his blood. And this he does on our behalf, carrying our destiny, drinking our cup, dying our death. 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Through the death of his co-equal Son on the cross, the infinitely holy Father forgives me without making light of my transgression. He pardons the sinner while at the same time judging and condemning sin. And so perfect justice and perfect mercy are perfectly combined in the cross. Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. The sovereign self-sacrifice of God incarnate, surrendering himself to death for our sake, is the wellspring of divine forgiveness. Forgiveness flows through the channel of sacrifice. Now that truth was instilled into the collective mind and heart of Old Testament Israel under the law of Moses. In the Old Covenant made at Mount Sinai, not only was the covenant itself consecrated by blood sacrifice, but atonement for sin thereafter in the ongoing life of Israel also depended on sacrifice, especially, of course, the annual Day of Atonement. Atonement for sin and forgiveness of sin flowed through the channel of sacrifice. And the letter to the Hebrews sums it all up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness, except through sacrifice. Now the relevance of that saying, without shedding of blood there is no remission, becomes even sharper under the New Covenant. How are our sins remitted, forgiven? Does God just wave his hand and say, very well, I forgive you? No. Once again, forgiveness flows through the channel of sacrifice. Back to Jesus' words at the Last Supper. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The shedding of the Messiah's blood is the channel through which forgiveness of sins flows to you and me. Jesus' voluntary self-sacrifice on the cross is the fountain of pardon. Now we need to realize that this is one of the teachings of the New Testament that most often and most fiercely comes under attack from critics of Christianity. One of their most ferocious criticisms of the Christian gospel is this whole idea that the mercy of God is mediated through the death of Christ. How ridiculous, they say. If God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just forgive us? Why should he have to go to the absurd and revolting lengths of becoming human and getting himself tortured to death as the condition of having mercy on us? What a nauseating fuss over nothing. If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just forgive us, for heaven's sake? And so on and so on. So when the critics of Christianity contemplate this truth, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, a truth which to us perhaps is either an old, obvious thing that we take for granted, or a source of endless wonder and worship, to a critic it merely provokes contempt and outrage. Forgiveness, they cry, is free. It has nothing to do with any savage and primitive shedding of blood. A very, very common criticism today in the anti-Christian literature. So what shall we say in response to this? Well, let me reverently suggest the following. It is not our place to dictate to God how he shall forgive our sin. Indeed, it is not our place to dictate to God how he shall do anything. Is that not the message of the entire book of Job? I sometimes fear that the critics of Christianity are not alone in having this dictatorial attitude to God. One sometimes hears Christians waxing eloquent about what God can and cannot have done, what God must have done or must do. Well, humility, I would suggest, requires a somewhat different attitude. And we ask very simply, what has God done? What has he done? If he has done something we cannot fit into the box of our human minds, it is the box that is at fault. In the sphere of salvation, this is what God has done. He has bestowed forgiveness of sins through the channel of his son's death on the cross. Whether or not you and I can comprehend that logically or theologically is at the end of the day quite irrelevant. The relevant point is this. I am a sinner. I have sins that need forgiveness. I am given over by sin into the consuming power of death. Death here and death hereafter. I cannot save myself from this tragic destiny. Only God can save me. At the heart of that salvation lies his forgiveness, the taking away of my guilt, the reconciling act of mercy by which God marvelously does not charge my sins against me, but takes me back into life-giving communion with himself. And how does God mediate this forgiveness to me? Through the cross of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Rather than complain about what God has done, is it not humbler and wiser to receive the forgiveness that is so urgently needed? To receive God's forgiveness in God's way. Otherwise, I could argue myself out of eternal life into eternal death. When I know I am a sinner before God and worthy of condemnation, I am only too glad to drink the cup of forgiveness, even though it means that God incarnate must drink the cup of suffering. I suspect the real problem for the critics of Christianity is that they do not see themselves as sinners before God. A man who thinks himself in robust health might laugh at a cure that seems to him crude and vulgar. Perhaps in his apparent health he denies the very reality of the disease that some deluded fools think they have. But if he comes to believe that the disease is real and that he is suffering from it himself, we will hear no more mocking at the crude remedy. The sufferer will be only too relieved to kneel before the cross. And perhaps we will then hear these words flow from his lips. Mine the sin, O mighty Saviour, laid by God on thee. My eternal condemnation in thy cross I see, in thine agony divine. See the curse that else were mine. See the conquest and the triumph thou for me hast won. Justice satisfied forever, all God's pleasure done. Thus, O smitten rock from thee, life eternal flows to me. I look upon the cross, I contemplate the Son of God shedding his blood, and I say, this is what I deserve. By rights, it ought to be me. Jesus, the Messiah, the second Adam, the Lord of life, the Holy One of God, pours out his lifeblood on my behalf, dying the righteous for the unrighteous, that my sins might be forgiven. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, my sins. I put it to you, there is little point in speculating about whether God might have forgiven us in some other way. The fact is, a sovereign, holy, and all-wise God has chosen to forgive us in this way, and only in this way, through the atoning sacrifice of his incarnate Son on the altar of Calvary. We could search the entire universe for all the ages of eternity. We would never, never, never find any other fountain of forgiveness than the one way that God has ordained, the death of his only begotten Son. The forgiveness of sins flows from the cross, from the shedding of the Messiah's blood. Here and only here is the power to save. Here and only here is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness for sinners like you and me. Tonight, have you seen that the cross of Christ is the only source of forgiveness, of salvation for you? Now, the cross is not simply the fountain of forgiveness. It is also the shining and perfect proof of God's willingness to forgive, the proof of his willingness to forgive. Now, the human heart is mistrustful. It is always ready to believe the worst of God. But the cross of Christ silences all our suspicions and fears. If the glorious and holy God has done this for us, if he has gone to such lengths to pour out his mercy on sinners, then how willing God must be to forgive sinners. When I look upon God in the flesh dying for human sin, Christ, the mighty maker, shedding his blood on the cross so freely and willingly, when I see this, how can I doubt God's willingness to forgive any sinner in the world who will come to him? Has God done all this? Has the Holy Father sacrificed his eternal Son only to refuse forgiveness to the poor, trembling sinner who comes honestly seeking it? Listen to the early church father, John Chrysostom. You do not so much desire your sins to be forgiven, as he desires to forgive you your sins. For proof that you do not so desire it, consider that you have no mind to practice vigils or to give away your money freely. But he, that he might forgive our sins, spared not his only begotten and true Son, the partner of his throne. Do you see how much more he desires to forgive you your sins than you desire to be forgiven? Let's ask ourselves then, do you and I see God's readiness to forgive shining forth in the cross of Christ? Do we see how far God has been willing to go to offer us mercy and pardon? Do we see the gracious proposal that God is making to us in the death of his Son? Forgiveness of all sins by his death, if we will but have Christ as our Lord and God and Saviour. Through the prophet Isaiah, this promise is made to the sinner. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's Isaiah 55:7. Here is good news, declares Isaiah. God is ready and willing to forgive sinners. In fact, he already holds in his hand a free pardon for all your past life, signed and sealed. Therefore, return to God, and he will have mercy on you. It is a promise. He will have mercy on you. He is resolved to be merciful to you, if you will only return to him. Indeed, says Isaiah, come back to God, and not only will he pardon, he will abundantly pardon. Literally, he will multiply pardon. It's as though one free pardon isn't enough for God to prove how merciful he is. He has so set his heart on showing mercy to sinners who return to him that he will give them not just one free pardon, but 100, 1,000 free pardons. Oh, that we might consent to that proposal and be saved. But now let's move on to consider the goal of forgiveness. The goal of forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that the forgiveness of sins, wonderful as it is not an end in itself. It is a means to a further end. We should never think of salvation as a merely negative thing. I have been forgiven, my guilt has been erased, my debt has been paid. But is that the sum total of salvation? Surely not. You see, that's all negative. It's all about being saved from something. But the salvation God gives in Christ involves more than that. It's also about being saved for something. Theologians talk about the retrospective and the prospective dimensions of our salvation. The retrospective, what we're saved from. The prospective, what we're saved for, our prospects. Both dimensions are crucial. Now, the forgiveness of sins is retrospective. It looks back. It is about what we are saved from. But why does God forgive my sin? Why forgive me at all? Is it an end in itself? Am I forgiven merely in order that I may be forgiven? Well, no. Forgiveness is a means to a further end. God forgives me through the death of his Son in order to bring me back into a positive relationship with himself. Sin was the barrier. It alienated us from God. It kept us at a distance. By the forgiveness of sin, God removes that barrier. The wall between us and God is broken down. So now we can enter into life-giving fellowship and communion with God. That's the whole point of forgiveness. It is the means to restoring a right relationship with God. After all, as somebody put it, what kind of forgiveness would it be if God said, I forgive you, now get out of my sight. I never want to see you again. God's forgiveness is his way of recreating our broken relationship with himself. It has a higher purpose beyond itself. Forgiveness is for the sake of fellowship. Now, this comes out, I think, in the way that Jesus speaks of his death at the Last Supper as my blood of the New Testament or covenant. My blood of the New Covenant. The Saviour here is referring back to the great Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I will make a new covenant with my people, says God in Jeremiah. This is my blood of the new covenant, says God incarnate. Christ is fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. The new covenant foretold by Jeremiah is established through the shedding of the Messiah's blood. Now we see in Jeremiah's prophecy that there is forgiveness of sins. as one of the chief blessings of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And we've already looked at this blessing of forgiveness at some length. But there is also the twin blessing of fellowship, communion with God. I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We are not forgiven our sins and left at a distance from God. He brings us close into this personal spiritual communion with himself. Through the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of his blood on the cross, we once again know God as we were intended to know him. The forgiveness of sins restores us in Christ to being sons and daughters of the Father, living in the Father's house, experiencing the Father's love. As the risen Christ said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Human fatherhood, of course, is often substandard and very disappointing. God's perfect fatherhood is always loving, liberating, and life-giving. So then, forgiveness of sins leads on to fellowship with God. Our guilty past is washed away through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, so that for the future we might live in the presence of God as his beloved sons and daughters. The Father's holy and beautiful image restored afresh to our souls. Well, ask yourself, does that describe you tonight? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in sins. I believe that sins are forgiven through the death of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. I believe that through forgiveness, sinners are restored to life with God. May this be the experience of each one of us, through the grace, mercy, and compassion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever.